Let me begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace in sending your Son. And Lord, we ask that you would indeed answer our prayer to remove distractions from us, the cares of this world that you have placed into our laps. Help us to submit them to you and cast our burdens upon you, for you are faithful. Give us open ears to hear your word and open hearts to receive what you have given. Teach us according to your wisdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What does it mean to love? Is it to affirm someone in their pursuits? Is it just an attraction to someone's character or some of their qualities, their personality? And how do we measure what that looks like? I think perhaps we can think of some ways right now in our minds. But as is common in our culture today, you may have heard the term, that's a toxic person. You hear it in secular society and also in parts of the church have adopted that kind of language. But what does it mean? It typically refers to someone that we see as our enemy, putting the best construction on it, okay? But ask the question, what makes that person toxic in another person's eyes? Also, is it legitimate for us to withhold love from someone else because we don't like them or we don't see them worth of our love? Do we want people to earn our love? You see, this morning, Jesus' words in Matthew 5, 43 through 48 addresses these various questions as he calls us to love beyond our natural inclinations and our natural desires. God's redemptive love, you see, is a perfecting kind of love. It's a different love than what we see all around us in our culture. But we'll see this kind of perfecting love this morning in our text as we consider three main points. I want us to consider love corrupted, love corrected, and love compelled. Okay? Love corrupted, corrected, and compelled. Let's begin in our text this morning as we consider love corrupted. You see, at this point in the passage in Matthew 5:43, Jesus introduces this sixth and final application of the law of God in everyday life. He introduces these familiar words in verse 43 that we see. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Now, what command is Jesus addressing here? Verse 43 says that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But perhaps you don't remember seeing exactly that command anywhere in Scripture. Parts of it, but not all of it. Notice how Jesus himself introduces this very quotation. It doesn't say that it was written or that the Lord said, as we might see in the rest of Scripture when Scripture quotations are introduced, but he says that you have heard that it was said. And why does Jesus do this? You see, I think Jesus is very intentional with his language. As he's preaching to his crowds, his audience, he wants them to recall something, to understand. He's pointing to the fact that in these words, there's a mixture, there's a conflation between Scripture and tradition. The first part of that quotation, "You shall love your neighbor," is indeed God's word. It comes from Leviticus 19:18, which says, "You shall not take vengeance, you shall not keep your anger against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So that's the command that Jesus addresses directly in our passage this morning. But what's added to it, what's next to it, "hate your enemy," is indeed man-made addition to this law. You can go ahead and search all of your Bible, all the Scriptures, all of it. You'll never find a single phrase or command that implies that we ought to hate our neighbor. Once again, as we saw a few weeks ago, or actually every time we've gone through these sections, Jesus is pointing to the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees. A couple weeks ago when I preached, we looked at oaths. We saw how Jesus referred to a collection of commentaries in the ancient world. These Jewish commentaries vastly expanded on the letter of the law, added details, added things that all these circumstances that we might think of. But in these details are also provisions that God never thought of. I want you to give you just a simple taste of what this looked like. In a commentary, this tradition says on Leviticus 19:18, the passage that Jesus quotes, says this: any scholar of the law who does not avenge himself and bear a grudge like a snake, think about a snake, the imagery there, who does not bear a grudge like a snake when insulted is not considered a true scholar of the law at all. And later on, the same words talk about harboring anger in our hearts as justified as long as the offender doesn't ask for our forgiveness. You see, these ancient rabbis and teachers twisted the letter of the law and in this way gave license to harbor a kind of hatred, to harbor revenge and wrath. And so when Jesus says in our verse 43 this morning that you shall love your neighbor as yourself and hate your enemy, he's summarizing this tradition and how it was understood in context of God's law. How could anyone interpret God's law this wrongly? Weren't these people, these men, these rabbis and teachers, experts in the very law of God? I want us to exercise some caution here because these men weren't dumb. They were not unintelligent. But they were, as the scripture says on many different occasions, that they were blinded by the deceitfulness of sin. You see, the problem wasn't in God's word itself and some deficiency in God's word. It was in the heart of the one interpreting God's word. And so for us to protect ourselves and to guard our hearts from misunderstanding and misapplying God's word and falling into similar errors, I want us to consider just two ways in which the Pharisees and the scribes clearly misunderstood God's word. The first interpretive error that they make was, in looking at Leviticus 19:18, a very narrow definition of the neighbor, what it means to be one's neighbor. We can see this clearly as well in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. Remember that a scholar of the law asks Jesus the most crucial question: Rabbi, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Sadly, the text reveals that this man is not asking with a genuine desire to know the answer. No, he's seeking to test Jesus. He wants to expose some sort of error and flaw in Jesus' teaching. But our Lord, in his wisdom, does not take the bait. Instead, he wisely asks the scholar, "You tell me, what does the law say?" And you remember his reply: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus affirms and says, "You said it rightly. You're correct." But then the scripture reveals that this scholar, this teacher of the law, he follows up and says, "But wishing to justify himself, he asks the Lord, 'And who is my neighbor?'" You see, in that time, the scribes and the Pharisees, they drew a very narrow circle around who their neighbor was and who it wasn't. Gentiles or mere proselytes to the religion weren't considered their neighbors. And only those sons of Abraham who are of the same rank and religion were considered their neighbors. I want to also see the second interpretive mistake that they make. They didn't just narrowly define neighbor. They also did not allow scripture to interpret itself. You see, the tradition which comments on this passage also says the phrase in Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance on your neighbor, on your brother." They say that this only really pertains in some circumstances. For example, when someone is seeking restitution for a monetary reason. For example, maybe they stole your garment. This opened the door for teachers to encourage revenge. And they did so thinking they're upholding the very name of God. But this conclusion, this idea of interpreting the law in this way, ignores, funnily enough, the context of Leviticus 19 itself. Because if you look at it, it clearly contradicts what it means. But it doesn't just contradict Leviticus 19, it also contradicts other areas in which God's law is applied throughout all Scripture. We think of the Psalms, for example. They're not just songs, but they're didactic. There's teaching there. In the Proverbs, maybe broadly speaking, we think of it as wisdom literature, but what is wisdom other than the application, the right application of God's word, his law? And so in Proverbs 25, we read this: "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for in this way you will heap burning coals on his head, and Yahweh will repay you." You see, this passage in Proverbs teaches us that when our enemy is destitute, driven to the point of despair and starvation, instead of seeking to take that moment to exact revenge and satisfy our hearts, our wicked hearts, we are instead to show compassion, to show compassion and provide for the basic needs of life. It's not to justify what's been done on their behalf, what they have done, but we want to uphold the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." Therefore, the tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees to hate their enemies simply just can't be reconciled with the whole testimony of God's word. So by these two major interpretive mistakes, not understanding neighbor, not allowing the whole counsel of God to speak, the scribes and the Pharisees, they corrupted God's law. They twisted it. So I want us to ask the question, are we any different? What ways are we different? What part of God's law are we tempted to tweak just a little bit to suit our needs, our preferences? Other parts of Scripture that we tend to avoid or pass by because they're just not convenient, or we find them uncomfortable, we find them convicting, perhaps. You see, this temptation to distort Scripture isn't just somewhere out there, outside of the body, outside of the church. No, the pressures of the world, the flesh, and the devil are very real. And it does give an occasion for us, if we're not careful, just to give in and twist something that God has given us to uphold. Therefore, we must be vigilant to guard our hearts in this manner, that we ought not fall into these errors, because they will seem to come by not just right in front of our face, but with smooth words someone will seek to persuade us to distort God's law. How do we respond if we're guilty of this kind of thing? Let's turn to verse 44 as we consider how Jesus corrects their love. Let's consider love corrected in verse 44. Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Our Lord Jesus speaks to the crowds as the Lord, the covenant Lord. He stands on his own authority. He's not just another rabbi. It's his word. And notice, it's his law that he's expounding. And what does he say to correct the Pharisees, and perhaps maybe even our misunderstanding? In verse 44, he says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now, at this point, some of your translations may have a little longer verse 44. For example, in the New King James Version, it says, "Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Now, it's not my intent to go into a long explanation of why these differences exist. But here's the main idea. Here's the critical point. Luke's passage, his parallel account in Luke 6, 27 to 28, say the exact same thing. It says, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who disparage or persecute you." So whether you look at Matthew, different translations, or Luke 6, altogether, we know for certain Jesus spoke these words, giving a sermon on this very occasion. So, let's take the full account of Scripture into account. We're not just prohibited from aiding our enemies, and we're not just to be not apathetic toward them, but Jesus says, he commands us today and then to love, to do good, to bless, and to pray. So let's consider these four things, these four commands that Jesus gives us in Matthew and in Luke. In verse 44, Jesus says, love your enemies. This concept of love, of course, I think we're familiar with, is almost entirely wrong in our culture. It's a romanticized, self-focused, self-serving kind of idea. It seems to be all about how you make me feel and whether or not I like you. What can you do for me? Yet we see from Genesis to Revelation that the Scriptures paint an entirely different picture, that God himself reveals what true love is in an entirely different way. And I think the words of Vodi Bakum are the most helpful way to describe what this love looks like. He says, it's an act of the will followed by emotion that leads to action on behalf of its object. It's an act of the will followed by emotion that leads us to action on behalf of the object of our love. You see, this love, as I think God defines it, it seeks to do good for someone else. It's not something that we pursue because we think they deserve it. No, but because that we desire and we will to love that person, no matter what. And so instead of asking, how does this person benefit me, it's really asking the question, what does God say about what this person needs? And acting accordingly. So Jesus says, not just love your enemies, but he says, do good to those who hate you, in Luke's account. This is the action that flows out of our settled will to love someone, no matter what they think. And yet, haven't we seen an example already of this in Matthew 5? Perhaps last week in Matthew 5:41, when Jesus says, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. See, it says that they force you to go 1 mile. This person doesn't deserve you to go additional. But Jesus says to go with him 2. And what we see in this kind of text, the simple words, is a kind of unconditional love that Jesus describes to us, he portrays to us. And it's not lost on me, brothers and sisters, that this is difficult. Jesus' words here are penetrating, and they're hard. Because we can think of all the ways that we may endure slander. We can think of all the ways that we may suffer harm and injustice at the hand of wicked hands. But when our hearts are drawn to seek revenge, we must come to Jesus' words here and ask the question, am I still yet to love them when they don't deserve it? In Luke's account of this sermon, Jesus also addresses how we communicate, how we use our tongues. He says, bless those who curse you. Our Lord Jesus and his apostles, they weren't girly kinds of men, to use that vernacular. They were not unwilling to speak hard truths directly. They pronounced judgments and condemnation when the situation called for it. They were upholding God's law, his word, his character, his goodness in the face of people distorting it and twisting it and mocking him. But there are also occasions when someone's eternal soul is at stake. We see someone caught in a delusion and a lie, and we seek to show them the severity of their need and their situation. But like swearing oaths, this kind of language is not everyday language. It ought not to describe how we speak even to our enemies on a regular basis. Because we should ask ourselves, am I seeking God's glory or my own glory as I respond to cursing, to hatred, to persecution? Because when we recognize the true depth of our need of our sin, how we've broken God's law in our own lives, and our absolute need for forgiveness. Would this not change the way that we respond? Change the way that we talk? In all these commands, Jesus is concerned with the heart, not just mere actions. So his fourth and final command in Matthew 5:44 is to pray for those who persecute you. To demonstrate how love is a selfless act, he calls us to pray. When we think of prayer, we often think of asking for help, seeking a petition from God. And of course, God calls us to ask him what we need of him. But in verse 44, Jesus is highlighting something else. He's highlighting our need to intercede for our enemies, for those who persecute us. Because when we approach God's throne of grace, we are approaching it in this manner on someone else's behalf. We're seeking to pray for them, for their good. We've been humbled by grace, and so our concerns become less concerned about everything around us and our needs, and more about how they are under God's judgment. We should want them to experience the same kindness and forgiveness that we've had, that we've tasted in Christ. And so, when we comprehend what God's word says, what's reserved for people who attack his church, who seek to undermine his word and distort his gospel, wouldn't we be moved with compassion? Consider Stephen in the book of Acts. He preaches perhaps the most amazing sermon on how Jesus is the true Messiah from Genesis and onward throughout the whole Old Testament and how it reveals him. But of course, some, perhaps many in the crowd, weren't just mad, a little mad. It says they were enraged. They were seething with anger. And they began to cast stones at him. But what does Stephen do? Listen to how Luke records this account with detail. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice and said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. In other words, Stephen followed Christ to death. He loved his enemies, even though it cost him his life. So, brothers and sisters, if we are also going to submit to Christ's commands to us this morning, we need to ask, who then is our neighbor? We have to be honest with Scripture's descriptions of what a neighbor looks like. We can't just pick and choose one to suit our needs. So in Exodus 20:16, it says, the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This clearly means you shall not lie to anyone. But in Leviticus 19, neighbor and brother are synonymous, basically. Neighbors were like family under the old covenant because in that theocracy, religion and state were essentially intertwined. However, what ultimately connected them weren't external things, but the same covenant, the same faith. And we see in the New Testament as well, the command to love your neighbor is often, not exhaustively, but often, most frequently applied in the context of the local church, as brothers and sisters in Christ relate to one another, living life together. For instance, in Romans 12, Paul says, "Bless those who persecute you, you all." He's speaking about the church in Rome who's going to endure persecution from the outside. So in this way, our neighbor may be our fellow brother and sister in Christ that we do life with. But what are we to do with these seemingly different definitions? Perhaps they may even compete in one degree or another. As I said, we don't just randomly pick the definition that seems to suit us at the time. I think what we see in the whole testimony of Scripture is something rather profound. It's that our neighbor, this command to love our neighbor, is rather universal. In other words, to love our neighbor in Leviticus 19:18 applies to every human being in every human relationship, because it's just a summary of the second table of God's law in the Ten Commandments. Listen to how Paul connects these very things and makes the same statement in Romans 13. Again, speaking to the church in Rome, owe nothing to anyone except love your neighbor. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And as we saw the Good Samaritan earlier, it conveys the exact same idea. Jesus is teaching, Paul is teaching as well, that our neighbor is simply anyone who comes into the sphere of our responsibility, whatever that looks like. This does mean our church, our family, the people we like as friends, our coworkers, people we share as fence line with, and so on. Now you might be wondering, am I implying that all these relationships have some kind of equal importance in God's eyes, in our eyes? No, not at all. You see, husbands have a clear and unique duty to love their wives in distinction from anyone else. We also see that members of a local church are to love one another in a different way from everyone else. There are obligations. So this does not make all kind of human relationship just some sort of flat line. There are contours. There are distinctions. And we know what those look like in everyday life. Does this mean that we have to ignore someone's truly unholy and distasteful character? I don't think so. You see, there's a difference between liking someone and loving someone. As I alluded to earlier, we like someone because we find something pleasant in them, something desirable, whatever that is. So this kind of a command does not mean that we ignore someone else's evil actions or desires. But the Scripture does say we ought not to love what he himself hates. Yes, the Scripture does say that God hates. We ought to imitate God even in his hatred and his love. But Jesus this morning gives us depth to love. You see, in this correction, there's a kind of love that's not conditioned by the object of our love. In fact, it's determined to do good for someone else despite whatever they may do to us. And at this point, if we think that it seems just completely impossible to obey this command, then you understand. You get it. Because in our human nature, in our fallen human nature, it is altogether impossible. We can't obey this the way that God himself calls us to, in our own strength. So should we just throw up our hands right now and admit defeat? Give up? It's all over. I mean, why? Why should I strive to love in a way that I can't seemingly possibly do on my own? And if I can't do it on my own, how can I hope to ever to do it? You see, Jesus answers this for us. Let's consider the rest of verse 44 and onward as we consider love completed and compelled. Love compelled. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You see, the Lord himself gives us three clear motivations for us to love our neighbor. And in these motivations, we'll see how we can do it. The first motivation that compels us is the teaching on spiritual adoption. Jesus says, love your enemies so that you may become sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now I know, perhaps you're thinking, is Jesus saying that we become sons of the Father, daughters of the Father, through our obedience? That, dear friends, would be works righteousness. No, Jesus is not teaching that. That would actually contradict everything he said before in this passage, especially Matthew 5:20. But Jesus is teaching something, again, rather profound, that those who have been adopted, that have experienced the peculiar love of God, these people are revealed by their supernatural love. You see, remember that Jesus said earlier in this very sermon, Matthew 5:16, let your light shine in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So Jesus right now is addressing people in the crowd, those in the crowds who are truly converted, those who can genuinely call upon God as their Father. So to wrap up this first motivation, why, how should we pursue this kind of supernatural love, this love that goes beyond what we can hope to think to do? Because Jesus says God is your Father, your heavenly Father. And it's the desire of every true child of God to glorify him in whatever we do. They hear his voice. They follow him. Not in perfection, but there's a desire, a yearning to keep his word, his commandments. Experiencing the spiritual adoption through Christ, this in and of itself is enough to compel us, to motivate us to action. But Jesus does not stop there. He says our second motivation is common grace. Jesus continues saying, for he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You see, common grace is a kind of love that God demonstrates to all of his creatures without distinction. We saw rain this morning. Did we ask ourselves, why do we have enough drinking water? He gives us sun. When we enjoy it, do we ask him, why have you given this to us? Jesus argues here that if God is your Father, then you ought to imitate his kind of love even upon your enemies, toward those who are rebellious and disobedient against God. And the third and final motivation that ought to compel us is redemptive, not common, but redemptive grace. Our Lord Jesus knows the hearts of his people. He gives us the most compelling reason at the last. Verses 46 through 48, he mentions two groups of people. He says tax collectors in verse 46 and Gentiles in verse 47. Who were they? Tax collectors were often thought as traitors. Many of them were Jews that were exacting money from their fellow brothers for the state. And this was seen as treacherous. Gentiles were considered unclean, unmentionable, unapproachable peoples. Jesus points to these kind of people. Jesus points to those who are considered the worst of the worst in their society and says, those people that seem that you think garner your displeasure, your hatred, even they have a love for their own. So we can't expect to receive reward for just loving people that already love us back. We can't just seek reward for loving those who look, act, feel, think, respond the way that we're drawn to. Our sinful hearts instead are drawn to love people who, in whom we see the clearest reflection of ourselves. So brothers and sisters, through Jesus' motivations, I want us to consider these words. Do we do good? Do we seek to do good for those who is an act of rebellion against their Creator? Someone who's enslaved in their own delusion and fantasy. When they enter into our sphere of responsibility, do we seek to love them? Are we instead hoping secretly that another Christian would rather tell them the truth instead of us having to confront and compel? Beloved brothers and sisters, in our cultural moment, it is no surprise, it is no secret that homosexuality and transgenderism is on the rise and has been for a long time. But what do they need most? They need the love of Christ. We have to boldly declare what God's word says. We have to speak the truth and call out sin for what it is, to encourage His positive design in marriage and in our lives. But at the same time, what's our heart behind it? They need the gospel just like you and I do. Perhaps you yourself struggle with these things or have, or you know someone. Speaking for myself, I can count at least on two hands who have struggled in this way. They do not need the love, the phony kind of love that affirms their sins endlessly. Because what we see in the world is not love, is it? It's actually hatred labeled as love. But asking, where does the power to do this? Where is the power that compels us to love come from? In other words, where does the power to repent come from? It does not come from common grace experienced by both the evil and the good, the righteous and unrighteous, but it comes from God's peculiar, electing, distinguishing, redemptive love. Because He and He alone chooses perfectly to set His love on His own enemies. He and He alone effectually calls His enemies into adoption as sons in the same kind of love that God has, perfects His children. And He does so through the Holy Spirit's power. What God begins, God accomplishes, and God completes. Paul says in Romans 8, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So no, we cannot love the exact same way that God does. We can only imitate Him. We can only do a bare imitation at that. But Jesus calls His people with a lofty calling to imitate the love of our Father, because He says in verse 48, completing this text, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Perfect in His love. Perfect in His mercy and His grace, as Luke records. Altogether, Jesus is saying this, that if we experience God's love, His redeeming love, then the Holy Spirit indeed dwells in you, and He alone provides the gifts and the ability to obey His word here. So, are we here this morning and feeling the weight of this passage? Are we feeling powerless to repent? Are we feeling powerless and enslaved to sin even? Are some of you here making plans for revenge? Making plans to indulge that secret vice? And brothers and sisters, friends, that is you. The Scripture says you are still dead in your transgressions and sins. and you're not yet a child of the true God? Are you opposed to Jesus' teaching this morning? Not mine, but his word that commands us to love our enemies and pray for them. Do you despise God's clear commands? Then by his own testimony, it's clear that God's love cannot be in that person's heart, in your heart, if that's you. Instead of God being your father at this moment, he is the very worst of your enemies. But that doesn't have to remain that way. Because as most of us, hopefully all of us, can testify that God is rich in mercy, that he alone gives this kind of grace and strength to serve him, to turn away from our sins, our desires, and to turn toward him in faith, to turn toward Jesus Christ. Scripture says that this is love, and this is love. As if love were defined by nothing else but this one thing. Not that we have loved God, but that God has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so if these things are true of you, that you do not have this kind of love at all whatsoever, that you still enjoy your sin, that you are not in Christ, then seek him. Look upon his face. Look to his sacrifice as satisfying God's wrath for you. Ask him for the love that you do not have. Ask him for a contrite heart and turn to him. But for the rest of us, brothers and sisters, who are in Christ, who are our neighbors in a unique and privileged way, with whom we get to fellowship and worship our God with, do you hear what our Lord says to us this morning? Yes, he compels and challenges our faulty notions of love, and we need reminders every day. He compels us to love because we are truly adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High, because his love stirs us to action, and because we have Christ's power in us by the Holy Spirit. He enables us. So this command, it's not supposed to be a burden for us who are in Christ. It's actually supposed to be a joy, because it reminds our great need, us of our great need, and it also reminds us of how God has met those needs above and beyond what we can ask or think. It reminds us of his unwavering, unconditional, immutable love. So if you're like me, and you struggle to love someone, that you have a cold and calloused heart from time to time, do you resist loving our neighbors as we ought to? Then we get to approach this Heavenly Father for grace, because he's given us every grace that we need. We are his in Christ, and he will certainly answer that prayer. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, God loves you with this kind of love. And as Paul says, nothing will ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. You have his promise because you have his covenant with you. Let's turn to him in joy and prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace this morning. Oh Lord, we know our great need and where we fall short. Lord, you have provided, you have accomplished, you have defeated sin, death, and hell. And so, Lord Jesus, we ask for your continued intercession. We ask for your continued grace. And we ask for reminders, not just of where we've fallen short, but of your immeasurable and unfathomable love. We set these things before you, O Lord, in your precious name. Amen.